We began this study by realizing that every satisfactory and therefore successful religion has to answer certain basic questions, theological questions that all of us, all humanity really, has. Questions like, who is God? Where do I come from? What am I doing here? Where am I going? What is my purpose? In this study, I want to look at how the Apostle John answers these questions, or at least gives us the beginning of the answer, in his prologue to the Gospel, his Gospel, the first 18 verses, and that he encapsulates everything that he will then explain later on during his Gospel, his good news. So, let's do a quick review of what we've seen so far. In week one, we ask the question, who is God? And John answers in verse 1 and 2 of the prologue, God is Logos, Jesus, the Word, who was in the beginning, who was with God, who was God. That is, Jesus is eternal, relational, divine. The second week we asked, where do I come from? Again, John tells us, verse 3, we come from our Creator God through our Lord Jesus Christ. All things were made through Him. Without Him, nothing came to be. Third week, we asked the question, what am I doing here? In the first part of the answer to that question, we saw in verses 4 and 5 of the prologue that we come from the visible revelation of God, Jesus, the life bearer, who gives us not only physical life, but abundant life and eternal life. And furthermore, he is the light bearer who calls us to follow him like a lighthouse all the way home. This week, we continue by looking at verses 11 through 13 of the prologue. And we're going to look at part 2 of John's answer to the question, what am I doing here? John writes in verse 11, he came to what was his own, but his own people didn't accept him. Verse 12. But to those who did accept him, he gave power to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. Verse 13, who were born not by natural generation, nor by human choice, nor by man's decision, but of God. We've already looked at verse 11 in our beginning time this morning, and now I want to spend the rest of this time on verses 12 and 13. These are such important verses for us, and there's so much information here, so much theology here, that I'm glad we have the time to really break it down and look at it almost word for word, phrase by phrase. In these verses, I think we can see that we become children of God in three ways. The first, by our physical birth into creation, by adoption or choice, and by baptism, the new birth. In a sense, we've all been born children of God by our physical birth into creation. Now, we're not begotten of the Father like Jesus was. Not God from God, Son, light from light. That was a whole different kind of creation. But we are still created in his image. As we learned in week one, at our physical birth, we got our physical characteristics from our DNA contributed by our parents. But God creates for us specifically, uniquely, immediately at that point, a human soul. And when that soul becomes fused, if you will, or breathed into, is the way that Genesis puts it, us, we become a human being. So, in a sense, we are all born children of God. But there's also a sense in which we must become children of God. Paul calls this adoption. St. Paul calls this by adoption. We might think of it as a choice. An adopted child may never know his birth father, but he still has a birth father. But there can be there's no relationship between them because the son doesn't know the father. The father may know the son, but the son doesn't know the father. So there can be no love, there can be no relationship, there can be no guidance, there can be no satisfaction. I read of a story about a Jewish father during World War II who had a son, and the son was just an infant, and he voluntarily gave up his son to be taken away out of the country for safety, and he was going to find him after the war. But after the war was over, he never could find him. He looked and looked and looked. He was trying to find him, trying to show him the love he felt for him, trying to be in a relationship with him, but of course the son didn't know about him. And so there was no relationship possible. Sometimes I think that's how God is with us. We're all born to him. He is the source of our life through creation. But some children are snatched from their heavenly father by the circumstances of this fallen world, by the terrible circumstances they may have been born into or raised in, by godless parents who abuse them or neglect them or just reject them. And they never learn about the love of God, their father. They learn only about the world and its distractions. Others are separated from their heavenly father by their own fear or depression or ill health or circumstances in their lives or drugs or alcohol or any other addiction or simply by rebellion. Still, God is our father, the father of all of us. And like that man in World War II that was separated from his son, God is always reaching out for those who have been separated from him. He's loving them, but they don't know him. Going back to the man in Germany in World War II, after the war, he had another son. This was a very different upbringing for this child because he saw his father every day. He learned that his father loved him. He developed a beautiful relationship with his father. His father was able to give him guidance and wisdom, and this wonderful relationship grew and blessed both the father and the son. You know, Jesus told a very similar story. A man had two sons. One chose to take his inheritance and leave home and squander it, and he wound up starving to death in a pig pen. But St. Luke, who tells us the story, says that while he was sitting there, this boy came to his senses and decided to return to his father. He made a choice to come home. But he wasn't going to go home as a son. He said, I'm just going to go back as a servant. You don't have to treat me as a son. Just treat me as a servant. At least I'm not going to starve to death. But he went back home, and we all know the story. The father received him with such joy, and he gave him a big hug and threw a cloak around him and ordered that the ring be brought and put on his hand and shoes be put on his feet. These were symbols of the restoration of his sonship. But the prodigal son had to first make a choice to return to his father in order to be his son. And so do we. Because we've left him too. In all the ways we fail to do or be what he's created us to do and be. So how do we make that choice? John tells us in the prologue. John says, but to those who did accept him, that is, to those who made the choice to accept Jesus, he gave power to become God's children. What is the power that Jesus gave for us to become children of God? The answer is the Holy Spirit. He left us the Holy Spirit, who at our baptism, the Catechism says, is the source of that new life, a new birth, if you will, in Christianity, in which the entire Christian life springs forth. Okay, so how do we get that power? One way is by adoption, by choice. And the way we get the power is by baptism. Catechism says the two principal effects of baptism are purification from our sins, that's what separates us from God in the first place, and a new birth in the Holy Spirit. So, power of the Holy Spirit is given to us when we accept who Jesus is. And what does that power do? Let's look back again at verse 12. Those who did accept him, he gave the power to become children of God. And then John adds another phrase. To those who believe in his name, that's the description of those who've received the Holy Spirit. Those who believe in his name. What does that mean? Jesus' name was a special name. It wasn't an uncommon name particularly, but it had great meaning. In the Hebrew, the word Jesus is the word Yeshua. Now, I think that's how you pronounce it. It's a derivative of the Hebrew word for to deliver, to rescue somebody. It's composed of two parts. Yeho stands for God, as in Yahweh. The Y in Yahweh is Yeho. The second part is Shua. Shua is a noun in Hebrew, and it means a cry for help. So when you put the two together, literally, Yeshua, Jesus, means God's saving help. God's answer to our cries for help. Maybe that's why the angel told Mary, you are to name him Jesus. Why Jesus? Because he will save his people from their sins. What does believing in Jesus' name mean to us? Father Greg Boyle is a Jesuit priest. I've quoted him before in here. He works with gang members in one of the worst sections of Los Angeles, of East LA. There's a book written about his work called G-Man and the Homeboys, which tells some of their stories, and the story of the remarkable parish that learned how to love and serve these gang members. One of those boys was called Spanky. His mother beat him regularly with a garden hose, whatever else was handy, a belt with spikes on it, the extension cord from the iron, or the metal wires from the TV. He never knew why she beat him. He wrote, it looked to me like she hated me. I don't know why. I used to clean house for her when I was little. Sounds crazy, but I used to cook for her and wash her clothes. I was trying to make her happy. I thought that would make her treat me better. It never did. What I have now is my homeboys. Another word for gang members. That's my family. These lost kids are desperately in need of being rescued from the only way they know how to live, which is in hatred and fear and revenge. Father Greg Boyle knew that. He knew that what they needed to know was that they are still children of God. And that's what he set out to show them. And the way he did it was over time by showing them that he, Father Greg, was the one man, the one person who would never give up on them. They could come to him after they'd done something they knew was wrong. They could come to him after they knew they disappointed him. But they also knew that he would love them and that he would support them. It made all the difference in their lives. Father Greg writes, when you hear that there's one person who doesn't give up on you, it signals on a theological level the God who never gives up. And I think if we believe that's who God is, the God who never gives up no matter what, then that's the God we have to reflect into our world. To believe in Jesus' name, it seems to me, is to believe and then to show others that there exists at least one person who will love you no matter what. And that person is no less than God. And that is proven to us when he sent us Jesus, who never gave up. He was asking for forgiveness when they were nailing the hands and feet on the cross. That's the kind of love we need to recognize to believe in Jesus' name. Many of us have been blessed to find that kind of love in our homes from loving parents. But I know there are many people sitting here today who, though their lives may not have been as bad as Spanky's, there are many who have not felt loved or valued, perhaps abused, neglected, ignored. To those of you, I say, please accept the God who loves you for who you are, who came as a human being to tell you that, who feeds your soul in nature, in the sacraments, and in your hunger for someone who cares. He gives you living water to quench your thirst. You know, Mother Teresa had the words, "I thirst," printed under the crucifix in every chapel of her missions. She says it expresses God's amazing love for us as his thirst. He thirsts for us as a person thirsts for water in the desert heat, she wrote. He's thirsty for our love just as we thirst for his. Now, I've always figured I thirsted for God. I knew I needed God. But this idea of his thirst for me was a beautiful thought. Mother Teresa's emphasis is there's a mutual desire between us and our Creator God, just as there's a mutual desire between a parent and a child. That thirst is what Jesus demonstrated when he dies on the cross. And that, too, I think, is what we've got to accept when we believe in Jesus' name. So, a little review. What do we have so far? When we accept who Jesus is, a God who loves us no matter what, thirsts for us as we do for him, that he will save us for eternal life with him, when we accept that, then he gives us the power, which is the Holy Spirit, to return to him as his child, who's been separated from him by sin. And then we can believe in his name. John goes on to say in verse 13 that those people, those children of faith, are born not by natural generation, not by human choice, not by man's decision, but of God. So you see, we become children of God through a new birth from God's grace. It's all a gift. Sure, we have to accept it, but the gift was offered before. Underneath our free choice Before our decision to accept or deny Jesus is God's free offer of the gift of Jesus himself. That is grace. Nothing signifies this new birth more than our baptism. And the classic example of this new birth is the story of Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a very important and influential man in his time. He sat on the Sanhedrin, which is the ruling body of Jews in Jerusalem. He was well respected. He was an honorable man, and he was a seeker. And he was wanting to find out about Jesus. So he sneaked out at night when his buddies couldn't see him. And he went to find Jesus. John is the only gospel writer who tells us of this visit. And I think John does it because he's fleshing out in his gospel, chapter 3, what he's telling us in verse 12 and 13 of his prologue about the new birth. Nicodemus thought he knew Jesus. But like the people in Nazareth, he really didn't. He started out by saying, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who comes from God." Now, to really believe in God, to really believe in his name, Nicodemus had to accept that Jesus was a lot more than just a teacher. He was his savior. But Nicodemus didn't understand that yet because he hadn't received the Holy Spirit. So Jesus answered him, "No one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." What does that mean? It's not another physical birth, which was very confusing to Nicodemus. It's a spiritual birth. Jesus goes on talking about it for a few minutes, and then he ends the conversation with Nicodemus by saying, "God so loved the world that he gave his only son, and whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Whoever does not believe has already been condemned because he has not believed in his name as the only Son of God." He has not believed in God's love, which caused him to offer the gift of our Savior. So John in verse 12 tells us his name. We become children in a new way when the Holy Spirit leads us to accept the fact that Jesus lives up to his name. He truly is the answer to our cry for help. Now, as children of God, we have a certain inheritance, like any children do. Let's think about that for a few minutes. What is this inheritance that we get as children of God? St. Paul called it, we are co-heirs. He wrote to the Romans, "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God." That's what John just said. "You have received a spirit of adoption through which we call Abba, Father." Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Jesus. Suppose someone like Warren Buffett, the billionaire, dies. And you find out that you are one of his heirs. Co-heirs with his children. That'd be pretty good news. But even better news is that Jesus came and died and rose and left his spirit to lead us to understand that we have become co-heirs with him. What did we inherit? Well, one thing is the possibility of eternal life in joy and peace in God's presence. But more than the next life, we inherit a lot of things in this life too. For one, when we become children of God, we attain dignity on earth. We gain worth. Mother Teresa said, "Our greatest sense of worth comes from being wanted, from knowing there's somebody who longs for us and wants our love." What dignity is ours when we realize how much and by whom we're wanted. that were yearned for by God himself. And here's something else. Despite our failures and our inadequacies, our God-given dignity that comes with our adoption is innate. Can't be lost. St. Paul wrote, "The gifts and the call of God are irrevocable." We share in the dignity of God by being in his image because we have a spiritual soul. You might be thinking, me? Me, the image of God? With all those things I wouldn't want anybody else to know that I've done or that I've failed to do through my fault, through my fault, through my most grievous fault. Me, the image of God? Think of a beautiful silver dish. It's been treated roughly. It's had a rough time. It's bent. It's dinged up. It's black with tarnish. And it's been thrown on a trash heap. Most people just pass it by. But a jeweler would look at it and recognize it's still silver. Even though it's tarnished, it's still silver. A little buffing can bring it back to its original beauty. In a way, we're all like that dish. We're still silver. Even if we've been tarnished. Even if we're black with tarnish. Even when we've been thrown on the trash heap. We're still silver. What God gives us as his children is our intrinsic worth. And we can neglect it. We can deny it. We can abuse it. But we can never destroy it. Further, as children of God, our human dignity is unique to each one of us. No other human being who ever lived has been exactly like you. No one will ever have the same personality, the same combination of gifts and talents, the same circumstances as God has prepared for you. Just as each one of us is unique and individual, so is God's love for us and his longing for us. No one else in all the earth can take your place in the heart of God. He thirsts for you. Mother Teresa writes, "We please God just by existing, by like parents who thoroughly delight in their children long before they're old enough to do anything worthy of our love." Last week we began looking at the question, what am I doing here? In the prologue, we learned that to live an abundant life is one reason we're here. The life that Jesus gives, following our light all the way home. This week, John has shown us another answer to that question, what are we doing here? We are here to be and to become a child of God, to love and be loved by him in a relationship to him as a child to a loving parent. Our God is a relational God. He existed before time as a family, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and the whole reason for creation is to spread that love, to share that love. That's why you were created. And that's the fundamental reason for our dignity. I had lunch with Father Kale recently. Father Kale, many of you know, pastor of Holy Cross for many, many years. And as always, when I visit with Father, we turn to the Bible and what I'm doing in my talks and all. And he said, "What are you working on?" And I was working on this talk at the time. And I said, "Well, I'm working on this." And I explained it to him. And I said, "Father, what do you think it means to be a child of God?" He thought a minute. And he said, "Let me tell you a story." There was a couple who lived across the street from him at Holy Cross. And the woman was a daily communicant, a devout Catholic, came to Mass every single day. The husband, though, was an avowed atheist. But over time, Father got to know him, as Father always does, gets to know people. They had coffee several times, and he said he was a good man, he was a decent man, he wasn't an evil soul, but he just couldn't get his head wrapped around God and Jesus and all the rest of it. Well, eventually the man died, and his wife came in tears to Father Kale, and she asked, "Father, is there anything you can do for him? Could you come over to my house and maybe say a few words at a memorial service?" Father said, "No, but I'll tell you what I'll do. We'll say a mass for him at the funeral home." And she said, "But Father, he was an atheist." And he said, "He's not anymore." So, the arrangements were made at the funeral home. And the night before the funeral, Father said, "I prayed all night long. What in the world am I going to say?" He'd never had a mass for an atheist before, a funeral mass for an atheist. So he said, "I prayed, Jesus, what do you want me to say?" He said, "I didn't get an answer. But then around dawn, I got my answer." So he went to the funeral. He said somebody read the gospel, one of the other priests read the gospel, or somebody read the gospel. He said, after the gospel, he walked over to the podium and he looked out and the chapel was packed. And he said, "I know, you're all wondering what I'm going to say up here today, aren't you?" And he said, "I have to tell you, I did too. And I prayed about it all night. And this is what Jesus told me to say about our friend." This makes me cry. "This is my child. I came for him. I died for him. I redeemed him. And I love him. And if he'd had a chance, he could have been as good a Christian as any of us are. God bless you." And he sat down. Tomorrow, when you look in a mirror, look yourself in the eye and say, "I am a child of God. He loves me. He came for me. He died for me. He redeems me and he feeds my soul with his grace." Let's pray. This is a prayer from our church, from August the 13th. Almighty, ever-living God, taught by the Holy Spirit, we dare to call you Father. Bring, we pray, to perfection in our hearts the spirit of adoption as your sons and daughters, that we may merit to enter the inheritance which you have promised. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Amen.